Okay. So, as you know, historians throughout the years have debated, when we think about the origins and the evolution of Thanksgiving as a holiday, whether it was a religious holiday, a secular holiday, whether it remained the same way that it started when it was reinstituted as more of a formal American part of the calendar, did it remain consistent with the initial motives that sparked the pilgrim celebration hundreds of years ago, or did something change? But that's something that's been discussed not only by historians, but also by those who want to put, I guess from a halachic perspective, Thanksgiving into the context of the role of an American Jew. That's not what I want to talk about, because I think it's all clear to us that when you look around, for all intents and purposes, American society has really adopted Thanksgiving as sort of a universal holiday, a universal holiday of Thanksgiving. So we're going to accept the wonderful day off that we have later this week and move actually a little bit back in history, long before the pilgrims came to the New World, and try to take the original Thanksgiving that was intended, again, in the universal sense, not necessarily as a Jewish religious function, but something intended and directed towards all nations of the world. And that, of course, is a Tehillim, Perek Kuf Yud Zayin. Okay, if you open a siddur in Hallel, right before the set of Hodus, so we have, of course, the two psukim that comprise this very, very shortest ever chapter of Tehillim, Kuf Yud Zayin. Hallelu as Hashem kol goyim, shabuchu kol ha'umim. Pasuk number one, I'm just going to read very simply and very translate very literally at this point. Hallelu as Hashem kol goyim, all nations should praise Hashem. Shabuchu kol ha'umim, all peoples should express their gratitude and their praise of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Why? The second pasuk, ki gavar aleinu chasdo, ve'emes Hashem le'olam haleluka. Simply put, because the kindness of Hashem has overcome us, has been bestowed upon us in great proportions. And not only that, but the truth of God, His absolute truth that embodies and personifies God, is everlasting. Li'olam haleluka. Okay, so now when you think about it, it's kind of ironic. It's almost hard to read these two psukim one after another, because on the one hand, you know, this chapter in Tehillim is really unique. Like many chapters of Tehillim, of course, there is that expression of praise, and this, of course, finds its way into our Hallel that we say on Yantif, on Rosh Chodesh, many other times during the year. But its uniqueness is found in two primary aspects. Number one, it is, of course, the shortest of all Tehillim, and perhaps we'll get back to why that is in a little while. And number two, the reason why it's unique is because of all Kapitel Tehillim that we find, usually they're addressing Klal Yisrael in some way. They may be communication with God. Very often they're described as a song that was meant to be sung by the Levim and the Beis HaMikdash. But here, at least at face value, the subject of this Perek of Tehillim is none of the above, but rather it's directed entirely towards non-Jews. Non-Jews, there's almost no mention of any communication, and perhaps no mention whatsoever, to the Jews. And those two factors that set this perek apart both need attention. So again, as I said, it's really hard to read Pasuk A and Pasuk B one after another, because there's no flow, there's no cause and effect, there's no relationship at face value. Of course, you know, we're familiar with the fact that we say Aleinu, for instance. Aleinu, based on a Pasuk in Zechariah, is really the source of the text of that section of the prayer. V'haya Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz, v'yomahu yeh Hashem l'chodesh mo'achad. That there is a future time, there is a point in the future that we look forward to, in which God will be recognized by everybody. He'll be recognized not only as a creator, but as the one who guides the patterns of history and the events that take place. So it's definitely something that's in the forefront of our minds going forward into to what we anticipate in the times of Mashiach. But at the same time, there's also a path that we have to take in order to lead us in that direction. And it would seem, if you know what this Perek in Tehillim is trying to get across to the Goyim, we want them to recognize that fact, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's kingship over the universe. But the method in which we suggest that the Goyim recognize that is really startling, because it's almost illogical to try to convince them in this manner. Because what are we saying? We're saying to the Umos Olam, see that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a true God. And why should you recognize that? Through your praise of Hashem. Ki gavar aleinu chasdo, because His kindness has overcome us. Now, ostensibly, the us is the Jewish people. David HaMelech, assuming he's the author of this Perek and Tehillim, and representing Klal Yisrael, is conveying this message and the importance of all nations recognizing Hashem with the again, not so convincing argument that you should do that because of everything Hashem has done for us. So, again, how are we going to convince them with that method? Especially if you look at Rashi, it's not on your sheets, but Rashi says, Ki gavar aleinu chazo. How do we translate the word ki? Ki gavar. I've been translating as because his kindness has overcome us. Klomar va'af ki anachnu asher gavar aleinu chazo. Despite the fact that we are the ones who get all the good favor, we are the ones that Hashem has chosen as his people, you should still praise God. So basically, again, what we've done is shot ourselves in the foot yet again. Not only are we trying to use an argument which doesn't seem very compelling, but we're telling them, recognize that we're the ones who always got the right end of the stick, not the short end of the stick. And nonetheless, that should be an impetus for you to recognize the Kodesh Baruch Hu. And we don't need to dwell on the fact that throughout history, the success of the Jews and the favor that they have gotten has really often been the source of much of the anti-Semitism. If you think, for instance, hundreds of years in which Jews in many parts of Europe were relegated to specific industries, and they weren't allowed to participate in many types of trade, and really what they used to make up parnasa was usury, was to charge interest. And no one wants to be on the other side of the table when your parnasa is being eaten up by someone else who's charging you interest. And that, yet again, did not earn the good relationship between Jews and non-Jews. So again, the more we express the good that we have enjoyed, the more we're rubbing in their faces, and yet again, it makes it even more difficult to appreciate what exactly David HaMelech is trying to convey. How are we convincing the non-Jews to recognize Hashem, to praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu, when, again, we're basically rubbing salt into open wounds? So that's the question that I'd like to take a look at. And the first step, because there are obviously a number of approaches towards answering these questions, the first step is actually to take a look at this very same question, which was asked historically, not just by the Mefarshim and Tehillim, but a non-Jew himself, again, representing the Goyim to whom the Perek and Tehillim is addressed. I would say probably about 150 years ago, or so, a little bit more than that, Rabbi Yitzchak Blazer, also known more affectionately as Reb Itzla Petterberger, because he was the chief rabbi of St. Petersburg. He was appointed chief rabbi of St. Petersburg in 1861 at the tender age of 25. And he is known, in the Jewish line of the Masorah as being one of the primary disciples of Rabbi Yisrael Salanter and carrying on and building the Musar movement in its early days. So at one point in his during his tenure in Russia, before he came to Israel at the end of his life, he was approached by one of the top ministers in the government. And the minister, as many Jews of the time and today as well, were very well versed in the simple understanding of the Bible. He said, "You know what? Look, I had this Perek and Tehillim. It seems very straightforward, but I don't understand. What does it mean? Halu Hashem kol goyim? Why should the goyim have this recognition of God, a praise of God, simply because you, the Jews, have enjoyed the chesed of Hashem?" So to answer that question, I think we have to take a look at the comments of the Brisk Rav, Rabbi Yitzchak Zev Soloveitchik, in Parshas Yisro, which you will find in source number 1. So he begins by citing a pasuk in Parshas Yisro. Parshas Yisro, right at the beginning, encounters the Jewish people. He meets up with them shortly after Kriyas Yamsuf. And he expresses, the Torah describes his joy at the success that the Jews are having and the Savior that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the salvation that God has provided for them. And in particular, the Pasuk zeroes in on his excitement, Ki b'davar asher zadu aleihem. He's happy about the salvation, and he also seems to be happy about Ki b'davar asher zadu aleihem, the negative the planning, the evil plans that the non-Jews, in this case the Egyptians, had for the Jews. He was rejoicing over those evil plans. So how does that fit exactly? What's to be happy about? So Rashi over there, as take a look at the beginning of the paragraph, Ayin Shem Bepirish, Rashi Shepirish Zadu Hirshiu. Zadu means that they had evil intentions. Ube Targum Unkla Shem, Arei De Piskama Di Chashivu. He changes it from the bad itself, the evil itself, to what they thought about doing. Okay, Harei Shapir Zadu Miloshen Machshava. The fact that the Unklus focuses on the Machshava seems to imply that the source of Yisro's happiness was not so much what they actually implemented, but what they thought about implementing and did not ultimately carry out. They really wanted to do a lot more bad to the Jews than they actually were able to do. But as fate would have it, they did not. They were not successful in doing so. Hakadosh Baruch Hu nifra mehem al kol b'mida k'neged mida bein al ma'aseru kvar u'bein al hadvarim shechashvu lahara v'lo heru adayin. What Rashi tells us, what the Brisker Rav is explaining to us, is that Yisro was able to perceive that all that happened to the Mitzrim and the 10 plagues and following that was really mida k'neged mida, not only for what they actually did wrong to the Jews, but for all the things they wanted to do wrong to the Jews as well. Hava nischachma, the pasuk says. We have all kinds of chachma, all kinds of tricks we're going to pull on the Jews to hurt them, and they weren't successful, but nevertheless, the mida k'neged mida clearly reflected that God was aware of all the bad intentions they had, even those that were not brought to fruition. And he cites a Gemara in Kedushin that tells us that if a Jew has wants to do an Avera, so Hashem doesn't hold him responsible for it, because if he stops himself, it doesn't happen in the end of the day, so he's not held responsible. Whereas a non-Jew, just the thought of doing an Avera already warrants punishment. So that explains why it is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu would hold the Mitzvah responsible for things they just planned to do. And this is the punchline. The Gemara tells us in Sota that when at the beginning of Parshas Shmos, when Paro gathers together his cabinet and says, Havan is chak malo, let's come up with a plan to keep the Jewish population in check so that they don't take over Egypt. So his top three advisors at the time were Eov, Yisro, and Bilam. Bilam obviously was a troublemaker, and he wanted to do whatever he could to negative and plan negatively against the Jews. Eov remained silent, ran away, and Yisro spoke up on behalf of the Jews. So what was the unique position of Yisro amongst just about everybody else in the world at the time, that he was privy to precisely what was going on?
Sorry, do you need a little bit of heat?
It's up to everyone comfortable or heat?
Sorry.
No problem. Okay, we're good. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. Okay. So he was the one who was uniquely privy to exactly what the Mitzrim really had in mind. So he had that intimate knowledge that allowed him to, again, when he saw how the Jews, the Mitzrim were ultimately punished, he could appreciate that mida k'neged mida, because he knew what could have taken place, and also saw that HaKadosh Baruch Hu brought the punishment on the non-Jews, on the Egyptians in this case, despite the fact that they didn't actually carry it out. So if you look in source number 2, the response of Rabbi Isla Panovicher, based on that explanation of the Brisker Rav, we can never fathom what exactly is really going on, what you are planning in dark rooms late at night when we're not around to hear. You come up with all kinds of gezeiros, decrees that will be imposed upon us to our detriment, and God saves us. Time after time, you save us. However, you yourselves are the only ones who really know what dangers and what tsaras we were saved from. When you see that all your plans were not brought to fruition, you are the greatest witnesses. You, the non-Jews, are really the ones who are in the best position to praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu for his protection, for his chesed, on behalf of the Jewish people, because of that intimate knowledge that you possess. And therefore, it boils down to the non-Jews to be halu es Hashem kol goyim shabuchu kol ha'umim ki gavar aleinu chazdo, because even we the Jews, can never fully comprehend, we can never fully perceive how much chesed God does on our behalf, because you're the ones who hold the key to that knowledge, because you're the ones who planned as much as you did to hurt us. So that's a fascinating pshat in the psukim. And the others offer similar explanations, the Bnei Yisachar and the Chida, because it brings to life what exactly David HaMelech is charging the non-Jews to perform, to be mishabeach to Hashem, because again, they're the ones who truly know how much chesed we enjoy and how much praise and appreciation HaKadosh Baruch Hu is truly deserving of. I want to digress slightly from the Perek in Tehillim, only because I think this really opens the door to something that's very important in our daily tefillos and the way we interact with the world at large. In Shemona Esrei, of all the parts of Shemona Esrei that are most important to zero in and understand, it's the first parak, Avos. And the reason for that is because the Shulchan Aruch tells us that although ideally one is supposed to try to have the best possible kavana and understanding of the words he's saying or she is saying when he or she is reciting Shemona Esrei, nonetheless, the one paragraph in which understanding the words is ma'akev, really is at the crux of the necessary kavana for any given Shemona Esrei. That's the first paragraph. So we find Melech Ozer Umoshiach Magen. The description of God is as an Ozer, literally a helper. Moshiach is a savior, and Magen is a shield, a protector. So what exactly is the difference between these three ways of describing Hashem? Again, all seem to be indicating the fact that God's there to back us up and stick up for us in dangerous situations. What is the nuance of these three terms meant to convey? So there are a number of sources which say similar ideas. Let's take a look at number four. We'll skip number three, but Rav Dessler, number three, reflects a similar thought. This is quoting from Rav Eliyahu Dushinzer. He towards the end of that paragraph, as you can see, Bir Ozer, Ani Osev Hu Ozer. Ozer, if someone helps you, means you are there, you're on the scene, and you're experiencing perhaps some sort of difficulty, and in conjunction with your presence, the Ozer, the helper, in this case Hashem, is there to help you and solve whatever difficulty you face. However, Moshiach, who also calls one who is a savior, takes everything into his own hands. It's not we're not focused on the fact that you, the one who needs the help, is present, but we're focusing more on the salvation that comes entirely at the hands of the Moshiach. And finally, the Magen, the protector, Shlo Yavo Eli Hadavar Kmo Magen Shemoneh Milava. What is a shield? A shield is not meant to extricate one who is already in a sticky situation. Rather, it's meant to prevent the sticky situation from coming in the first place. So how does this play itself out in a very practical sense? So the place, the source in print in which I found this most vividly illustrated was a mashal in the book Praying with Fire. Okay, not a very recent source, but for the sake of bringing it very much to life in 2012, it does the trick. So he paints the following three scenarios and outlines how each one of these are really a reflection of the Melech Ozer Moshiach Umagen. If you have, let's say, a person is walking to work one day, and he passes an alley, and a bunch of guys jump him and mug him, and put a gun to his head, and they want to take his wallet. But as fate would have it, lucky for him, happens to be that a police officer routinely is walking down the street just at that very time, sees what's going on, arrests the guys, and saves him. So he says, "That's Ozer. You were there on the scene. You were facing that danger, and the Ozer, the policeman in this case, came and got you out of the mess." Scenario number two. I'll read you just from the page. A young man is innocently walking down the street when he suddenly notices a commotion in an alleyway as he passes by. The police are in the process of arresting a pair of armed muggers who were lurking in the shadows awaiting their next victim. So it's almost the exact same setup, but here he was just a few steps behind and the policeman already got there to overtake the muggers. So here, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the policeman, is not the Ozer because the person who was saved was not on the scene. Rather, it's Moshiach that the entire danger was wiped off of the map to begin with, before, you know, just as he was approaching. What's an example of a mugging? Listen to this description. A pedestrian decides to take the longer scenic route through the park to work. He'll never know that a gang of hoodlums had gathered along his usual route. So again, it's the exact same scenario, but here, because the person took a different way to work that day, so they missed the whole thing. They missed the whole dangerous situation to begin with. So those are the three manifestations. Melech Ozer, Moshiach, Magen, that you don't even know. Once you get to the point of Magen, you don't even know that there was a dangerous situation that you may have encountered and you may have been saved from. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu's chesed is such that there are times when we're not even aware of the danger that is impending because he pushed it out of our path without us even realizing it. Some say that that's the reason why in Oz Yashir, we say as follows, in source number five, Shamu Amim Yigazun Chilo Chaz Yoshvei Pelashas. All the nations heard what took place at Kriyas Yamsuf, and they were shaking, and fear overtook those who lived in the land of Plushes, Oznavalo Alfe Adom, Ele Moav, Yochze Morad, Namogu Koyesh Vechanan, more nations that were frightened as a result of hearing what took place at Kriyas Yamsuf. Tipo Olem Emosav Afachar, Hashem's fear was upon them. What's the need to emphasize the reactions of other nations to the miracle that really was something that the Jews benefited from entirely? The answer is, because by emphasizing those who really were intending to pose a threat to us at a later date, who were scared off, essentially what we're acknowledging is that Hashem's chesed extends to scenarios where the danger will never even arise or will be diverted entirely from our paths, just as that mashal that we just described. And the truth is, it's very relevant nowadays, especially when our minds are very much in Eretz Yisrael, thinking about the dangers that people face. We can paint the same picture for when it comes to threats from missile strikes. There are those that people come in close proximity to an explosion, and they walk away unscathed. There are situations where a missile is headed in one way, but the Iron Dome intercepts the missile. And then there are situations where little to us, we'll never find this out. We'll never find this out. But some rocket malfunctioned in Gaza, and as a result, the rocket was never fired. I remember I was at a question and answer session with a prominent rabbi in the modern Orthodox world, going back, it was probably 2002, at the height of the Intifada at the time, and as was the case in all communities in this area, every shul had accepted upon itself, after every minyan, to say two or three kifat al tehillim, because the situation was so grave, and we all had friends and family members there very much in danger. And so someone raised his hand and asked the rabbi who was presiding, who was answering the questions, how can I continue to say tehillim every day? How can I keep saying day after day the same shir malos, same lamatzeach, when, you know, every couple of days there's another bus bombing, there's another explosion? How am I to assimilate that reality with the fact that I'm going on davening and the danger is still there? So he, without even batting an eye, he responded, how do you know how much worse, God forbid, it might be if not for the fact that you're saying the tefillos every day? It's so easy for us to see a lack of response as a result of our tefillos because the danger is right in front of us, but we're not as readily cognizant of this aspect, this manifestation of Hashem's protection, of the mugging, that there are so many things that might have taken place. And we hear about it all the time. We hear about bombers who were intercepted at checkpoints and malfunctioning terrorist bombs, because that's the function of mugging, where Hashem prevents the whole scenario from occurring in the first place, which I think is reflected, again, going back to our to the comments of the Brisker Rav and the Halos Hashem Kol Goyim, because they're the ones who truly know what could have happened, the disasters that might have ensued, and Kigavar Leinu Chazo, and therefore how much more do we enjoy the Chesed of Hashem. With that, so then the summary of that first approach in understanding Halos Hashem Kol Goyim, Shabuchu Kol Umim, is clear, because they are the ones, the reason we're directing it towards the Goyim, because they are the ones who are most equipped and most privy, again, to the information that allows them to be most recognizing of Hashem's kindness. Okay, that's suggestion number one. Take another approach. If you look at the Ibn Ezra and the Malbim, the Ibn Ezra, for starters, directs the author of the of this Kapitel Tehillim, assuming that the author is David HaMelech, which obviously does not have to be so, but he assumes it is David HaMelech, and he's addressing the surrounding nations that David was successful in vanquishing during the time that he was king. And his call to them is, Halos Hashem Kol Goyim, you should recognize HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because you see the strength of our victories, the Kigavar Alein Chazo, the success that the Jews have had in protecting their borders, again, during those wars that David HaMelech waged. That should be an impetus for them to come closer to Hashem. The Malbim has a slightly different approach. According to the Malbim, I don't know if we have time to read it inside, but if you follow 6, 7, and 8, he actually jumps back to the previous Mizmor, which refers, again, according to many Midrashic interpretations, to the miracle that took place in the time of Asher and Sancheriv, where the entire military of Asher was wiped out miraculously overnight. And he basically says, when you see that type of victory, that type of miraculous intervention that HaKadosh Baruch Hu puts forth for the sake of the Jewish people. So then obviously your reaction has to be to recognize HaKadosh Baruch Hu's chesed. But specifically, he zeroes in on the military tactic and the socio-political tactic that Sancheirov was well known for, in which as Sancheirov conquered more and more countries, he would take people of various nationalities, transplant them, and have them take up residence in countries that they were unfamiliar with, in surroundings that they were unfamiliar with, in order to reduce their ability to form some sort of revolution, to form some sort of reprisal against his conquest. What the author of this Perek Tehillim suggests and promises to these nations, who were very much in the milieu of the Jewish people who were also transplanted, is that don't worry, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu ultimately comes to bring us back and he brings a geula for us, you will be the ones who also are able to benefit from that salvation, because you're going to be freed from the same from the same subjection that we're experiencing under Sancheirov as well. And therefore, so the Halos Hashem Kol Goyim, it's talking about a future time after Asherah's downfall, in which Ki gavar aleinu chazda, when Hashem expresses his chesed and bestows it upon us, you also will benefit from that. And therefore, it makes sense to convince the non-Jews of the need to praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So I think here there's another important message which addresses the hashkacha pratis that guides Klal Yisrael and ultimately directs history in their favor. And that is the source of good that the nations appreciate as well. Which leads us to our less politically correct part of the shir. If you take a look at source number 9, Gemara says as follows in Yevamos: Amar Belazar Ma'idich Siv V'Nivruchu B'cha Komish B'Chos Vadama Amar Le'Kadosh Baruch Hu L'Avraham. Hashem says, as one of his many blessings to Avraham, V'Nivruchu B'cha. Right, those Komish B'Chos Vadama, all the people on earth will be blessed through you. All families that are upon the earth, the blessing only reaches them because of what the Jews deserve. Even great ships that are traveling on the ocean, ultimately the fact that they arrive safely is because of the Jewish people. And then there's a parallel Gemara a little bit later in that segment. Amar Rav Elazar bar Avina, ein poranes bal yolam el bishvil Yisrael. The negative destruction and occurrences that take place in history also are on the account of the Jewish people and part of their hashgacha pratis. Shenemar, chrat goyim nashamu panosam acharavti chutzosam. Rashi explains over there in source number 10 the reason why calamities come to the world, even when they're visited upon non-Jews, is ultimately to instill and inspire Yiras Shamayim among the Jewish people, so that they will respond with the appropriate tikkun, with the appropriate correction of their ways in face of disaster. So, what do we see from here? We see that there's a great degree of providence that's favored towards guiding the Jewish people where they're supposed to end up in history. Not only that, but just to bring it home a little bit more, if the Goyim knew this, they'd have an even stronger appreciation. If you turn to the other side of the source sheets, number 12, Amr Yochanan, Oylehem L'Goyim She'avdu V'ein Yodin Ma She'avdu. Woe is to the non-Jews who lost, they don't even know what they lost. V'zman J'beis HaMikdash Kaim Mizbeach Mechaper Aleihem Fa'achshav Mi Mechaper Aleihem. They were the ones who were responsible. They are the ones who are to be credited with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and if they only knew how much they benefited from that, then they never would have done what they did. And the next source also quotes, again, directing more specifically, the Shivim Parim, the 70 bulls that are brought on over the course of Sukkot, which the Gemara tells us are Keneged, the Umos HaOlam, that is ultimately there to bring goodness to them. And they lose it. They lose their kapara. They lose their vehicle once the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. So what does this indicate? It indicates that whether it's politically correct or not, Hashgacha Pratis is very much and almost entirely zeroed in on the Jewish people. If the Ramchal in source number 13 says it very explicitly, but he's not the only one to express this. We'll see one or two other sources in a moment. Hinei b'shosh nechlak aholam kach. When God divided up the world into 70 nations, he also assigned 70 angels okay, 70 beings, 70 officers of angelic stature, in order to oversee each one of those 70 nations, to direct their attention towards them, to pay attention to everything that occurs. But the hashkacha, the providence that God directs towards the non-Jews, is hashkacha klalus, one that addresses humanity as a whole, or perhaps the nation as a whole, but not on the individual level. And it's rather the messenger of God, the Tsar of that nation, which is charged with that task of hashkacha pratis amongst the non-Jews. With the powers that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave that Tsar, that ministering angel to use in guiding the fate of the various nations and their individual components. So, if that's the case, if there really is that disconnect, so to speak, and the path of history is much more directly guided by HaKadosh Baruch Hu's hashkacha pratis over the Jewish people per se, so then that really has to reform our whole perception of why things happen to Jews, why things happen to non-Jews, and the reason why something might happen to Jews is very different than the reason it might happen to non-Jews. The reason for that is because Hashkacha Pratis, directed towards the Jews, means that there's a certain place, there's a certain point in history that God wants the Jews to get to, and anything else that has to occur in the world to move history in that direction is secondary, and is only meant as a facilitating factor in accomplishing that tachlis. Just to mention outside, in source number 14, the Malbim, in his introduction to Yonah, says something almost startling. If you read the initial prakim, the first parak, the second parak of Yonah, so we have the command. Hashem sends Yonah to go to Nineveh and tell him to do tshuva before he overturns the city. And the Malbim explains that we never find Nevi'im coming to exhort the non-Jews and telling them to do tshuva. It's very unusual. And to devote an entire sefer, an entire Navi, towards that purpose really flies in the face of the patterns that are formed in the rest of Tanakh. And therefore, he comes to the conclusion that it must be that it's not really for the non-Jews. The non-Jews here, being instructed to do tshuva, is really meant as an instrument and a demonstration and an exhibition for what the Jews are supposed to learn from, which, after all, now really makes a lot of sense why Yonah was so reluctant to deliver that message, because by doing so, he knew he was compromising the spiritual state of the Jewish people. He knew that by making them look bad, because, after all, the non-Jews are successful in doing tshuva, unlike the Jews, and that was the whole tachlis, that was the whole purpose of approaching the non-Jews, approaching Nineveh in the first place, then how much worse does HaKadosh Baruch Hu have to look at the non-reaction of the Jews? And therefore, he said, why should I be the one to bring about that unfortunate situation? The Svarno says it a little more specifically and a little more poignantly, I think. In source 17, and then we'll move on from this notion, in source number 17 he describes why it is that Chazal tell us that Goyim do not get Tzaras. Why do Goyim not get Tzaras? He basically says that non-Jews are representative of a portion of the Jewish nation as well. Let's zero in on the paragraph beginning with Kasher Lev Hutal Hitas Adam Yisef. When one's heart, misguided, directs him from his proper station life as a Tzelem Elokim, as a Demus Elokim, as one who exercises Bechira Chashis properly, what happens? V'yoso nishmal kol chamisav ha'gashmi b'chol pulosav o b'ktsasam. And what's the alternative? The alternative is that he diverts his attention more towards that which pulls him towards the physical. L'srashom l'ratzim boro, and as a result he's weakened from fulfilling the will of Hashem. O l'skomim alav, yeah, onish alav nitzchi, o bilti nitzchi, k'via mishpat aloki. What exactly his punishment is, that's for God to decide. Ki amru kilo atzik rasha. Sometimes it happens accidentally. A person isn't trying to stray. When a person, again, there's still hope to bring him back, so Hashem may bring him Yisurim through his possessions, through his clothing, on his body, whatever God determines is the right way to wake him up to serve as that alarm clock to get back on track. Amnam hanir damim, those who sleep, those who press snooze when they hear that alarm clock. Ashalozo rukla ladas ladas davar mizeh, where they're never awakened, they're never aroused to this reality. And listen to this, very sharp words. Behem kol bnei anechar, all non-Jews, v'rova uma Yisraelis, and most of the Jews. Zulasi yichidis kula. With the exception of a few very special people, heim b'lisafek tachas hanhagas hateva va'garmim hashmimim hanechbadim me'osam ne'adam kasher mine ba'al chayim asher l'tipol hashgacha elokis b'yishayim. He says that the concept of hashgacha pratis is limited to only those who are really at the top of their game, those who are really deserving of a very careful attention from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because they're following on the proper path. So again, that doesn't leave too much hope, certainly for the non-Jews and perhaps for a lot of us, unfortunately. But it's clearly an indication that Hashgacha Pratis is a privilege, not a right, that is experienced by those who deserve it and those who are working hard to fulfill their potential and what it is that Hashem wants them to do in this world. So what do we do with that? So we have to ask ourselves, what's the point of Hashgacha Pratis where it does exist? Why does Hashem bother? Why does Hashem bother? So one explanation that is often shared is that Hashgacha Pratis is a manifestation of Hashem viewing his relationship with us like a father to a child. Hashgacha Pratis means that I'm careful to look out for everything that may go right, may go wrong, in order to properly raise the child in a manner in which he'll be most productive and able to succeed in life. That's one understanding. Another pshat, another common view in why we have Hashgacha Pratis is because it really adds meaning and spirituality to everything that occurs during our daily routine. If there's no record of what we do, and we assume that everything we encounter is just happenstance, so then it makes it a lot more difficult to approach our world in a way in which it's infused with meaning and spirituality. Because what's the point? It's all just random anyway. But that wouldn't really explain why it is that there's Hashgacha Pratis for some and not for others. In this case, the non-Jews we're focusing on. After all, Racham of Kol Ma'aseiv, Hashem has that loving care for every human being. So it could be, a friend of mine once suggested, that because we have an additional responsibility to be an Or L'Goyim, in order to instruct and exhibit as a role model to the rest of the world, the true meaning of why we're here, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence in the world, and his Hashgacha, so Hashem has to keep us on the straight and narrow even more than he has to keep the rest of the world on the right path because of that responsibility. And if we stray from that path, and we're not therefore successful at accomplishing our purpose in life, the result, unfortunately, is going to be that those who are supposed to learn from us are not going to have that exposure either, which actually flows seamlessly into another pshat, a totally unrelated pshat, in our very same parak, Halos Hashem Kol Goyim, Shabuchu Kol Umim. What does it mean, Halos Hashem Kol Goyim? The way we've been translating them until now, it means the Goyim, the non-Jews, should praise. In the Sefer Baruch Sha'amar, which is written by the author of the Torah Tamima, Rabbi Baruch Halevi Epstein, he says, you know what, if you look through many psukim in Tanakh, you often find a lamed that drops off, for no apparent reason, but that's the style with which many psukim are written. Just to give an example. He quotes a pasuk in Parshas Vayetze, this week's parsha. Vayiten es zilpa shivchaso lelea shivcha. Lavan gave Zilpa shivchaso, his maidservant, lelea shivcha, to Lea, a maidservant. It should really say, Vayiten es zilpa shivchaso lelea lishivcha, to her, to serve as a maidservant. Right, so, and he brings many other examples of where the lamed is dropped off, and he suggests that maybe, coming back to our parak, halu es Hashem kol goyim, it should be halu es Hashem lichol goyim. Our praise should be directed towards them, again serving as that or l'goyim that we came to from the previous approach. Because if we do not serve that as that example in the world, so then ultimately the direction in which God moves the fate of society is not accomplished. So I want to close with one more interesting and relevant point. Once we've had this introduction to the notion, again, which is reflected by a number of Rishonim, it's not just the Sforno, we mentioned the Ramchal and the Malbim, and it's founded in Moshe Cordovero and others, differentiating between exactly who is deserving of Hashgacha Pratis and who isn't. There's much debate as to what exactly the Rambam believes is the breakdown of Hashgacha Pratis. If we have to, at this point, again, now try to translate the psukim, Halos Hashem kol goyim, shabuchu kol umim, if the non-Jews experience coming back to Sancheiriv, if they experience chesed, if they experience salvation, right? So what did the Malbim say? The Malbim said that when we are redeemed, they will also ultimately be redeemed as well. So they have to thank Hashem because they become the beneficiaries when we are beneficiaries more directly from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the Hashgacha Prat is directed towards us, impacts them as well, and the notion of Hashgacha Klalus means that their fate is woven into ours such that whatever they have to do to provide, to serve as a vehicle, and us getting to where we're supposed to go, often that will mean that they will benefit from the miracles that Hashem does for us as well. So Ki Gavar Aleinu Chasdo is because Hashem gives the benefit to us, they should praise because of how they reap the benefits as well. However, there's the Medrash tells us that in truth, everything we're describing over here is really a perspective on the future. What's going to take place in Mashiach's time, the Radak explains the Perek along similar lines. And when we think in those terms, so it helps us understand perhaps why it is that this Perek is so short. Why is it just two psukim? Why is there no other parak that short? The answer is because at whatever point God decides to reveal himself and send Mashiach, so there will be that immediate recognition that we started with. The Pasuk in Zechariah, V'haya b'yom ahu, yi Hashem echad u'shmo echad, it's instantaneous. As soon as Hashem reveals himself, everything throughout history will ultimately be assigned the meaning that it had earlier on, but we just didn't have that long-range vision to appreciate. So the shortness, the to the point, the straightforward direction of this message, that at that point, Halos Hashem kol goyim, the goyim will appreciate what their role in history was, and Hashem's true sovereignty over eternity, what it was supposed to represent, it'll be just like that. The Kedushas Levi tells us that if you look carefully at the Gemara says in Pesachim, I believe it's not on the sheets, the Gemara says as follows. In trying to suggest an explanation for this pasuk, it brings Halos Hashem kol goyim shabuchu kol umim, and it says umos olam mai aviditayu. What do the non-Jews have to do with anything over here? What are they doing? Why are they in the same breath as the Halos Hashem kol goyim? And the Gemara answers similar to perhaps one of the approaches we've mentioned, but the Kedushas Levi zeroes in on the terminology the Gemara uses, mai aviditayu. There are many other ways that the Gemara could have expressed that question of what is the relevance of the Goyim in this context, but chooses to use this term, which, if we translate it literally, means Maya Veditayu, why are they serving as the impetus for the various miracles that took place in the history of Klal Yisrael? And he says, therefore, when we say Halos Hashem Kol Goyim, basically what we're telling them to do, to praise Hashem in that future time, when things are more clear, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence is more clear, is that they really owe a debt of gratitude to Hashem as well. Why? Because even though the miracles came at their expense, for instance, the Kriyas Yamsuf and the Makos, they owe Hashem for allowing him to use them as a vehicle, to use them as the way that facilitated Hashem revealing the chesed and bestowing the chesed upon the Jewish people, such that all the makas, all the negative intent, the negative plans that they did carry out against the Jewish people will retroactively have an entirely different significance. Up until now, throughout history, all it was means for punishment. Now they'll be able to perceive that the fact that those were means for punishment also is an expression of Hashem's hashkacha and Hashem's protection and chesed for the Jewish people, because since Hashem got back all those who acted negatively against the Jews, they served as a means for which Hashem was able to express the fact that he watches out for the Jewish people all along the way. So they thank Hashem for the punishments that they received. They thank Hashem, their Halos Hashem Kol Goyim, for that which they inflicted negatively on the Jewish people, because all that, again, was a vehicle for Hashem to express his chesed in saving the Jewish people. Reminds me of an explanation that the Brisker Rav writes in his Pirish on Shir HaMaalos. Shir HaMaalos that we say right before benching. Hayinu kecholmim, eshiv asiyon hayinu kecholmim. When Hashem brings back Shivas Tzion, when all the Jewish people come back to Yerushalayim, and Mashiach comes, Sahinu Kachom, what does it mean that we'll be like dreamers? So, you know, on TV, when they're trying to convey what a person's recollection of a dream they had, so it always has this sort of fuzzy, cloudy, borders on screen. And what's the reason for that? Because you don't, when you wake up in the morning after having a dream, you don't always have a precise recollection of exactly what took place. Yeah, you remember the general details of whatever you saw, but there's always some cloudy, some fuzzy details. So when it is that time when Mashiach comes, Shivas Tzion Hayinu Kachomim, our whole history, looking back, it'll be a little bit fuzzy. It'll be like the whole thing was a dream. It'll be like now we're finally exposed to what the real reason for all that was, all the tribulations that the Jewish people experienced, and it will only look good such that whatever negative is lingering in our perception, lingering from that dream, Hayinu Kachom, we'll just have a fuzzy recollection of it, because retroactively, everything will look good. And just as Halos Hashem Kol Goyim, Shabuchul Kol Umim, we hope that that there will come that day when they have that perception and therefore they can praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So too, we also look forward to Shir HaMaalos, where we will be able to look back and say, Hayinu Kacholmim, it's all just like a dream, and everything that we went through was really an expression of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's chesed for us. Have a good night, and thank you for coming.